Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Father's Day. I know that Father's Day is not always a pleasant thing for everyone. There are a lot of men and women in our society that have wounds and brokenness with their relationships with their fathers, but the good news is that God is a good father, and he promises that he will be a father to the orphan and to the he will care for the fatherless. And that's meant a lot in my life. I know our culture likes to say that fathers are often bumbling idiots and helpless and things like that. If you're a father here today, I say don't believe it. What you guys do is vitally important. Having just come from a conference this weekend with a significant population of people that have wounds in their soul from damage done by fathers, what you guys do is very important. So believe that in Christ. But our sermon today is not about fatherhood. It's not about fathers. We're going to continue our series in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. And this today we are going to be in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 24. I'll give you a minute to get there, and then I will read it. So we're continuing this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. You might remember that he went up on this mountain. All these people were following him. His disciples were with him. And he sat down to teach them. And he started off with the Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And then he started teaching about performing righteous acts in front of audiences and how that doesn't give you any heavenly reward. And that's kind of the context we find ourselves in. So when we come to verse 19, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, God, what you want to teach us this morning. God, would you reveal to us what you have for each and every one of us? Would you open our hearts to your word, and God, would you just pour into us? Holy Spirit, come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, this is an easy passage. We've all heard this before, right? We know what it means. It just means give away all your possessions to the poor, don't look at bad stuff, and don't love money, right? That's it. Sermon done. We're good. Let's go home. Actually, I think Jesus is trying to teach something a little bit deeper, and if we take a little bit of time to really dig in, we'll not only see that there is something much deeper he's getting at, but we'll see that I think that this is something he teaches quite often. It comes up a lot in his ministry. We're going to start a little bit by defining the term treasure. And that brings us to our first point. Earthly treasures are temporary, but heavenly treasures are eternal. So going back to verse 19, do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So Jesus here is making a clear distinction between earthly treasures and heavenly ones. Here on earth, the things that we hold on to, the treasures that we love so much, are only temporary. But treasures in heaven are eternal. It doesn't matter what precautions you take or what safety measures you use. Everything in this world wears out. It fades, it breaks, loses value, or simply gets lost. A few examples. Food spoils. Clothes will fade and wear and tear. And even if they don't, the fashion will change. Machines break down. Homes can be destroyed. 401ks can lose value. We saw that big time back in 2008. People who had spent their lives scrimping and saving for retirement lost almost all of it and had to keep working into their 70s and 80s, and it was tragic in a lot of cases. Even diamonds are forever, right? No, they're not. How many of you have lost diamond rings or even had the settings open up and lose diamonds out of them? You know, I see that hand. And they can be stolen too. Like, no matter how much we want to believe that diamonds are forever, they're not. Not only that, but they could actually potentially lose a lot of value. You may not know this, but the De Beers company owns something like 90% of the world's diamond trade, and they have a massive hoard of diamonds. And if they were ever to lose control of the diamond industry and diamonds flooded the market, they would become essentially worthless. So much for diamonds are forever. Not only physical things, but things like your reputation, you can lose. They can be slandered quite easily. Legacies can be destroyed and tarnished. Even things that we consider inherent, unalienable human rights and dignity can be stolen by injustice. The impermanence of everything in this world has been woven into creation since the fall of man. And I believe that when God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The curse of the sin of Adam and Eve spread to every aspect of our existence. No longer were human beings living in an eternal paradise, but we were living in a world where the curse touches everything. I think scientists have even actually kind of figured this out. I'm a little bit of a scientific background, so I'm going to step aside a little bit. Scientists have this term called entropy. And basically what entropy is it's a state of low energy, low complexity. Everything is very much the same, homogeneous. When you look at our universe, you see there are big balls of gas that are burning, like our sun. And we see planets, and we see the clusters of planets. We see that our universe is very orderly, but it's also not very smooth. There's big chunks. Not very entropic. But scientists have learned through the study of thermodynamics that in any closed system, entropy always increases. And they believe our universe to be a closed system. There's nothing outside of our universe that can impact it. So in our closed system universe, entropy will increase. What that means is everything goes to lower energy, everything becomes much less complex, and everything becomes homogenized the same over time. And when we look at the world around us, when we look at life and even human life, we see that there is so much energy density, and there's so much complexity and so much order around that if that were to disappear, then there would be no life. In fact, scientists will say that the universe is going to die a very slow, cold death, that over time, as the universe expands, the energy is going to decrease and decrease until the point where you can no longer have combustible suns, where you can no longer have planets. In fact, if you go out far enough, they will even say that even the atoms and the subatomic particles that make up everything in our universe will decay, and the universe will be basically void. Everything in our universe is in a state of death that is approaching. And yet, when we as Christians look at Scripture, we see something very interesting, especially in the last chapters of the book of Revelation. John tells us that this earth will pass away, but that he sees a new heaven and a new earth. He sees all of humanity standing before the judgment seat of God, and their lives are examined and judged according to what each has done. The Apostle Paul, I think, describes this a little bit in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. "According to the grace God has given me, like a skilled master, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So pause for a minute, out of Scripture now. He is saying that there is a foundation that has been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. He's talking about the building of the church, as a metaphor. Not buildings like this, but the people of God are the building of the church. And as we live our lives as Christians, we are laying upon that foundation with our lives. So he continues to say, "Now if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So what he's saying is that as we live our lives, we're helping to build the foundation, not the foundation, but build up the church. And we can build with precious stones, we can build with things like gold and silver, or we can build with things that are combustible, like wood and straw and hay. And one day, the day of judgment, our lives will be tested by the metaphorical fire. And if we have done things that honor God, that are obedient to God, that those things will survive the fire. But the things that we have done that are worldly, the things that we have done for ourselves, those things will burn up and will not receive a reward. So that kind of brings up the question, what are the things that I strive for? What things do I exhaust myself for? How do I use the precious time that I have to spend? What do I pursue the most? Is it things that are eternal or things that will one day be burned up? As we ask these questions of ourselves, we begin to see that the issue is much more deep than mere possessions. And that brings us to our second point. Treasure is not a matter of wealth or possessions, but an attitude of the heart. So in verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So ultimately, it doesn't matter how much you have in the bank. It doesn't matter how nice your car or house is. It's the relationship you have to those things that really matters. Do you worship your stuff? Do you take pride in your affluence? Do you care so much about your position that you can't be seen with those people, whoever those people are? Is your comfort or entertainment more important to you than the welfare of the people in your life? Is your reputation so important that you refuse to confess your sin and get help? Scripture puts it this way in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we kind of see the same thing. The world is passing away along with its desires. If we chase after the desires of the world, those things will pass away. They will not be in eternity. But whoever does the will of God, those things will abide forever. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong impression. It's not wrong to have money. It's okay to have a 401k or a nice house or a nice car. It's not wrong to want a good reputation. In fact, in Scripture, it even says that that's kind of a requirement for someone to be a pastor. They have to have a good reputation with outsiders. It's okay to have fun and relax and be entertained, but when those things start to take a central role in your life, when you sacrifice things you shouldn't, things like your health, your family, your innocence, that's when you begin to treasure. That's when you begin to covet. That's when you begin to sin. In fact, you don't even have to be a rich person to treasure money. People in poverty can sin by coveting money just as much as a rich person. As Christians, we must reject both the false doctrines of the false teachings of the prosperity gospel and the poverty gospel. On the one hand, the prosperity gospel teaches that God will bless financially anyone who follows him. That as long as you have enough faith, that God will bless you with money and a great job and a business that thrives. On the other hand, the poverty gospel teaches that money and material goods are evil and that you must get rid of as much of them as you can. And then that will make you a holy person. Both of these are lies. One measures their righteousness by how much they have in the bank. Another person, the other way, measures righteousness by their lack of wealth. Neither of them looks to Christ for righteousness. About a year and a half ago, I went to a conference in Minneapolis. It was the Bethlehem Pastors Conference, even though I wasn't a pastor yet. It was put on by Desiring God, which is kind of headed up by John Piper. Some of you may be familiar with him. John Piper is a man that just exudes joy in God and passion for God. And we were probably 7-8 months into church planning here in San Diego when I went. And I've followed John Piper for a long time, and I love the way he talks about the Bible and the way he talks about God. But when I was there, there was a disconnect. I didn't feel the same way as I usually would, the way I would normally be encouraged by John Piper. And I began to realize that I had been so focused on getting things done, being organized, trying to have a good reputation, not just with our church, but with people here in San Diego, that I had made my faith more into obligations. And I had not spent as much time cherishing God as I should have. And I realized that I had been treasuring other things other than God. I had been treasuring this amazing opportunity to come out with this wonderful team and do this amazing experience of church planning. I had been coveting or cherishing this kind of role that I was in, that I was getting to fulfill some of my giftings and to kind of be one of the head guys. It was thrilling in a lot of ways, but I wasn't cherishing Christ. And I remember in the quietness of my hotel room one night, just praying, Jesus, would you be my treasure? I've been chasing after so many other things, loving so many different things, but not you. Jesus, would you be my treasure again? I'd come to a place where I realized that not only had I not been treasuring God, but like I couldn't get back on my own. I needed his help. But the amazing thing is that God forgives us, right? He's always willing to forgive us as long as we come to him humbly. So how do I actually lay up a heavenly treasure, you might ask? That brings us to our third point. Heavenly treasure is gained through an active faith. In verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You have to make a choice. It's one or the other. It can't be both. Treasuring the world is opposing God. Treasuring God will make you an enemy of the world. Jesus has already given us a few examples of what this looks like to lay up treasures in heaven here in the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier in chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, he goes through this list of things called the Beatitudes, and it says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. In those, he kind of teaches us that those who resist the temptation of the world to follow into sin, but rather instead sacrifice and suffer for righteousness, those are the people that God blesses. In verses 17 through 19, he teaches that obedience to God's word and teaching others God's word brings great honor in the kingdom of God. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, he teaches us that practicing righteousness in front of people for their approval is essentially worthless. Their approval is all you get. Instead, do it in secret, because your Father who sees everything you do in secret rewards those humble acts of service. Ultimately, it's a life of faith, one that produces good works, that pleases God and brings heavenly reward. In James 2, verses 22 through 23, it's speaking of Abraham. It's reminding people of the walk that Abraham had and his faith. And it says, "You see that faith was active all along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Adam believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. What was that act of faith that he was talking about? Well, earlier in verse 21, if you look back, it says that Abraham offered up his son on the altar to God. Now, if you know the story, we know that God stopped him from actually committing the act, stopped him from sacrificing his son. But what was important was that Abraham was willing to do it. Now, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus is teaching that we should hold on loosely to the things that we have in this world, whether it's property, time, talents, or even friends. We should hold these things with an open hand. None of these things truly belongs to us. They are merely gifts on loan from God. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, and I think the quote will be up here if you want to read along. We must always start with that great principle. If we have the right view of ourselves in this world as pilgrims, as children of God going to the Father, to our Father, everything falls into true perspective. We shall immediately take a right view of our gifts and our possessions. We begin to think of ourselves only as stewards who must give an account of them. We are not the permanent holders of these things. It matters not whether it is money or intellect or ourselves or our personalities or whatever gift that we may have. The worldly man thinks that he himself owns them all. But the Christian starts by saying, I am not the possessor of these things. I merely have them on lease, and they do not really belong to me. I cannot take my wealth with me. I cannot take these gifts, my gifts with me. I am but a custodian of these things. And at once, the great question that arises is, how can I use these things to the glory of God? It is God I have to meet. It is God I have to face. It is He who is my eternal judge and my Father. It is Him that I shall have to render up an account of my stewardship, of all the things which He has blessed me. Therefore, the Christian says to himself, I must be careful how I use these things and of my attitude toward them. I must do all these things, all the things he tells me to do in order that I may please him. God places gifts in our hands for our good and for his glory, but they are ultimately his to take when he wants to. It's sometimes hard for us to let go of the things that we tend to cherish and appreciate in this world, and even the people in our lives. But we must learn to hold them in an open hand, not a clenched fist that resists God. So now we're getting to the last point. I will invite Dale and any of the band back up. Our last point is that the treasures of earth are a trap, but the treasures of heaven enrich both now and in eternity. So back in verse 22, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great the darkness." He's not talking about having 20/20 vision here. A healthy eye here is a metaphor for discussing things that you look at, the things that you desire, the things you seek out, the things that you consume. In a spiritual sense, he's kind of saying you are what you eat. If you desire and pursue the things of God, the things that are healthy and nourishing to your soul, then your soul will be healthy. If you covet and lust and consume the darkness of the world, your heart and mind and soul will be darkened and sickly. As he said earlier, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is in darkness, your heart will become darkened. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says it this way, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way to death." This world promises us freedom if we will but indulge, but it is a trap. The path the world will lead you down is one that only leads to enslavement and death and separation from God. Believe me, I know. I've walked down that path many times myself, and I regret it. But Jesus offers us abundant life. He offers us a resurrected life with him forever. But there is a cost. A resurrection cannot happen without death. We have to die to ourselves and our worldly desires. As Jesus put it, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man who gains the whole world but loses himself? The world wants me to think that I'm repressed, that I'm living contrary to my nature by following an archaic book of rules. And if I would just give it up, then I would be free. But I say no. No. I say my chains are gone. I've been set free. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me.
The earth shall soon dissolve.